So good to see all of you. I love that last song. I love that God is faithful. He meets us wherever we're at, whether we come here on the mountaintops or we are in the middle of a valley right now. God is here. He is present. He doesn't expect us to show up in any specific way, just that we show up. So glad to see all of you here. For those that are new or visiting, my name is Ryan. I'm the pastor here at the church, and as I've mentioned many times before, we are at the very tail end of this very long, nearly two-year journey through the Gospel of Mark. And so we find ourselves in our story standing right on the edge of the cross. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and get those out and open up and turn to Mark chapter 15. That's where we are today, Mark 15. And in this story here, we see Jesus on trial. Jesus is on trial. And as we turn the page in this story, we are not just watching the story of Christ unfold. We are not just watching history unfold, but we are watching and stepping into a confrontation of sorts, a collision, a showdown between two very different kinds of kingdoms. And on the one hand, we've got this kingdom of power and control and image and success and violence. But on the other hand, we've got this kingdom of self-sacrifice and weakness and pain. And one kingdom looks a lot better than the other kingdom on paper. But before we go any further on that, I just want to share a little story with all of you. It's a story that has been in my mind for a long time. I heard it a long time ago. Many of you have probably heard it as well. And it's a story about elephants. Yes, elephants. Yes, elephants. I get that. And again, some of you probably heard this before. But according to this legend, according to this story, some elephant trainers, especially in places where like circuses and that sort of stuff is still happening, unfortunately. They don't use chains and cages to keep them in place, I guess. They use a simple rope, tied to a stake, and it kind of looks like this, right? Look at that sad little elephant, right? Isn't that sad? That's why I used a cartoon, because I didn't want to use a real one and make us more sad on this Sunday morning. But here's how the story goes. It might sound ridiculous, because an adult elephant weighs like what, 10,000 pounds? I haven't weighed an elephant recently, but that's my guess. And its strength can like rip a tree out of the ground by its roots. And yet, even as an adult, it's bound to a stake by this rope, and it doesn't pull away. Why is that the case? Well, apparently that's the case, again, according to this story, according to this legend, because when that elephant was a baby, a child, the trainer tied it to the stake, and it would try to pull, and it would try to tug, and it would try to get itself free, but it was too small, too weak to do it then. And so over time, as it grew older, it learned and believed that that rope had power over it. And so as it became an adult, with that same measly little rope tied to its leg, it stayed connected to the stake. Now you can say, that never really happened. But either way, the story illustrates a point that I think we see here in Mark 15. This is how most systems and kingdoms in this world work today. Not just ancient Rome in this story, but the systems that we live in today that tell us, hey, yo, this is just how it is. This is the way it is. Don't question it. Don't resist it. Don't hope for anything more. These systems that we live in teach us to stand still, even when we were made to walk free. And that's what brings us to Mark 15. Because what we're about to witness here is not simply Jesus on trial. Again, it is a full-on collision. It is a clash between those two kingdoms, one of violence and power and image and control, and one of weakness and sacrifice and love and surrender. And again, one looks a lot better on paper than the other. But only one leads to freedom. And so if you leave with only one thing here this morning, would it be this? The way of Jesus that we talk about all the time here will always look foolish to us, but it's the only way that leads to real freedom. The way of Jesus will always look foolish to us. I almost wrote that point to say foolish to the world, but I think if we're honest with ourselves and we read through the Gospels and we see the way Christ operates in this world and the principles and the values of Christ. I think when we compare it to the way of the world, it looks so foolish. It looks so foolish, and yet it's the only way that leads to real, actual freedom. And so as we walk through this passage with that idea in our mind, I've got a few questions for us that I want us to be asking ourselves. These are not rhetorical questions. These are not theological questions. These are actual practical questions that I want us to be reflecting on as we walk through this passage. And here's the first question. What if strength looks like silence? What if strength looks like silence? Let's look at the scene together. Mark opens this one up, verse 1. Early in the morning, after forming a plan, the chief priests with the elders and the experts in the law and the whole Sanhedrin tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. And so at this point in the story, Jesus has already been slapped and mocked and abused and falsely accused in that sham trial overnight with the entire Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem. And they tie him up and they bring him to Pilate. And this trial right here that we're going to read about right now is the real trial. This is the trial that determines whether Jesus lives or dies. And so Pilate, the Roman governor, he steps up and he asks Jesus a question, verse 2. Asks this simple question, are you the king of the Jews? And this question right here was not a theological question. You know, Pilate wasn't trying to figure out whether or not Jesus really was the Son of God. It was a political question because Jerusalem was under Roman rule. And in Rome, there was one king, and that was Caesar. And so he asked Jesus this question. You know, he's been hearing these rumors, the false accusations of the Jewish leadership at the time. And so he's like, are you this? Do you really profess to be a king? And if Jesus says yes in this moment, it's an act of tyranny, and he's going to be put to death. But if he says no, he certainly gets off the hook, but then he forfeits his mission. And so what does Jesus say in verse 2? Look, a very Jesus response. He says, you say so. You say so. If I was Pilate, I'd be like, no, I don't. I asked you a question, bro. I didn't say it. Don't put words in my mouth. But anyway, you know, that's it. That's no explanation, no rebuttal, no defense. And this like freaks the religious leaders out at the time. And they start lobbying more false accusations and they start screaming at him and yelling at him. And what does Jesus do in this? He stays silent. So the conversation between Pilate and Jesus keeps going. Look at verse 4. So Pilate asked him again, have you nothing to say? See how many charges they're bringing against you? Like they're bringing the whole kitchen sink, Jesus. But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, when we read this in the English, we can might lose the sense of this word amazed right here. It's this Greek word thaumazo, which if you've been following along with us throughout the Gospel of Mark, this is actually the ninth time we've encountered this particular word in the Gospel of Mark, and it does not mean admiration, okay? Pilate isn't like, wow, what a saint. No. The word in the Greek means like to be stunned, to be totally thrown off. And so Pilate is not impressed right now. He is bewildered. He's like, what is up with this guy? He's kind of weird. In the world, silence isn't strength. It's foolishness. If you want to survive in Rome, if you wanted to survive back then, you had to fight back. You defended yourself. You spoke up. You played the game. And Jesus in this moment, he just won't do it. He just won't do it. He's standing in front of the Roman governor, fully aware of what's coming, and yet he won't say a thing. And again, Pilate has no category for this. They've brought this man before him, the supposed threat to the Empire of Rome, and he's mute. He's silent. And so in Pilate's mind, he's like, even if he is a king, he's not a king like I've ever seen before. Even if he is ushering in a kingdom, it's no kingdom that really appears to be a threat to this massive empire called Rome. What do you do when you're falsely accused? I'm guessing the laughter means not respond like Jesus, right? If you're anything like me, when you're falsely accused, unjustly accused of something, the first thing you want to do is speak up and fight, right? You want to defend yourself. The no was a lie, okay? And Jesus sees you, huh? We want to fight. We don't want to stay quiet. We start crafting our defense. And if we do stay quiet, then when we go to bed, we build our defense on our pillow, right? Oh, I should have said that. That would have been so good. Silence feels like losing. Silence feels like weakness. We want to make our case. We want to be heard. We want to control the narrative. And that impulse inside of us, listen, it is for justice. And there are places and times for that justice impulse. But here, maybe this desire to defend ourselves all the time at all costs is not an impulse that comes from the kingdom of God, but is an impulse that comes from a kingdom and an empire that we have been roped to since birth. In this moment, Jesus isn't weak. He's strong in a way that the empire can't understand. He's laying down his dignity. He isn't defending it. He's not interested in proving his power through prose and performative words, but he's revealing it in his restraint. And that raises, I think, some pressing questions for us as we go through this passage. What if real strength doesn't look like domination, but surrender? What if silence isn't weakness, but power? What if the kingdom of God doesn't come by crushing our enemies, but by carrying our cross daily? I think this is the tension that Mark is trying to force us to feel at this moment here right now, because one way, man, it looks like power, and it's the power that we've been familiar with since the day we've been born, but it leads to chains. And the other looks like weakness, but it's the only one that leads to freedom. And that tension, it doesn't just stay with Pilate. Like any good storyteller, Mark takes his sort of narrative camera and pans it from Pilate, and he moves over to the crowd, a group of people with families and with expectations and with fears and with bills to pay and with mouths to feed, people who in this moment have to choose between two very different versions of power, just like we do, just like we do. And so here's the next question we have to ask ourselves. What do you reach for when you're afraid? What do you reach for when you're afraid? The story keeps moving. Look at verse 6. During the feast, remember this is all going on during Passover week, during the feast, it was customary to release one prisoner to the people, whomever they requested. And so Pilate sees this opportunity here. He's talking to this Jesus, or rather he's talking at him because Jesus won't talk back. And he's like, this guy is not a real threat. What can I do to kind of like get rid of this situation? And he remembers this kind of clause in the Passover week where they release a prisoner, and he's like, here's what I can do. I can kill two birds with one political stone and propose this idea. Look at verse 7. A man named Barabbas was imprisoned with rebels who had committed murder during an insurrection. Okay, so many of us are familiar with this story. We know this part where Barabbas enters the scene. And I don't know what your preconception of Barabbas was like, and maybe you just thought he was just some sort of dirty street thug or something like that, but that's not who Barabbas was. He was not some small-time thief. This dude was a political rebel. He was the kind of anointed one Messiah leader that everyone there would have wanted and expected, the kind of individual who would gather together a crowd, gather together a mob, and storm Jerusalem and try to overthrow Rome. He was a leader of power. He was a leader who was decisive. He was a leader of action. He was a leader of efficiency. Also, let's not miss this. Barabbas, we just hear this name. It's actually two words put together, Bar-Abbas, which means son of the father. And so here we have these two individuals, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, Bar-Abbas, son of the father. It's a visual parable on display for us. Two different kinds of power, chaos or peace, force or surrender. Which kind of power do you want? Who does the crowd choose? They choose Jesus. I'm just kidding, no, they chose Barabbas, right? You're like, that's not what my Bible says. No, they chose action. They chose vengeance. They chose the kind of leader who fights like the world fights. That's who we need. We need a leader who fights like the world fights, who takes what he wants and doesn't apologize for it. Because in their minds, that's what power looks like. What they don't realize is they're not merely choosing a prisoner. They're choosing a kingdom. They're choosing a way to live and operate in this world. And here's why this might start to sting us a little bit, because if we're being honest, we do this all the time. And here's the thing, here's one of the ways we do this. We do this with Jesus. Very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, one of the questions that we were asking is, who is this Jesus? And not the Jesus that we grew up with, not the Jesus that we've constructed in our minds, not the Jesus that fits nicely with what we desire, but the Jesus that Mark actually shows us. Who is this Jesus? And we take this Jesus, and we're like, my Jesus is a Jesus who fixes things, not one who breaks me open in the middle of my life. I want a king who can get things done. I want one who will deal with my problems, who will prove me right. And we want this strong, victorious, clean Christianity that will dominate. We don't want one that forgives and bleeds and gets mocked on the way to the cross. It's just not the kind of Christianity we want. But following Jesus, I believe with all my heart, what Mark has been showing us means trusting a different kind of power. One that, if you're human, you'll initially resist with every fiber in your being. So again, here's the question. What do you reach for when you're afraid? Where or to what or to whom do you naturally gravitate toward when you are fearful? Fear makes us grasp for control, for clarity, for comfort. When we're afraid, we lash out, we shut down, we self-medicate, we start going back to that old rope again. This is the way I survive. I fight. But listen, what if we're already free? What if we're already free? What if Jesus is showing us that we don't have to choose Barabbas anymore? Because the way of Barabbas, man, on the surface, looks awesome. Looks strong. Looks pretty cool. Leads to chains. And the way of Jesus looks weak, but it leads to life. And so Pilate gives in. He does what any, you know, politician does. Mark tells us in verse 15. Because he wanted to satisfy the crowd, right? That's his aim. That's all he cares about. He wants to satisfy the people, keep his seat. Pilate released Barabbas to them. Then after he had flogged Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Okay, flogging and crucifixion, like that sounds like enough, right? Like if that was your punishment, you'd be like, yeah, I think that's good. I think that gets the point across. But here's the thing. He hands him over to the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, and it's their time to take their turn to show Jesus where he really ranks in the Roman pecking order. Here's the next question. When has humiliation felt like the end of you? When has humiliation felt like the end of you? Verse 16 says this. So the soldiers led him into the palace. That is the governor's residence. This is Pilate's house. And he called together the whole cohort. Just a quick note here. Cohort was like hundreds of soldiers. This wasn't like just like 12 dudes hanging out. Like, and just imagine the insanity of this scene. One Jesus never lifted a hand violently against anyone. Hundreds of soldiers. And then the story goes on, verse 17. They put a purple cloak on him, and after braiding a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they repeatedly struck him on the head with a staff, and they spit on him. Then they knelt down and paid homage to him. It's disturbing to read, isn't it? But Mark is intentional with every word. He has intended for this to look like a royal scene, but we know this is not an actual royal scene. We know the robe that they place on him is a rag. We know that it's not really a crown, but it's thorns pressing into his skull. And we know that this worship isn't really worship. It's mockery. This is not a coronation. This is a humiliation. But here's the irony of this moment. The soldiers, even in their desire to mock Christ, to humiliate him, and listen, this is what power in this world naturally does toward the way of Christ. They are incompatible. They cannot partner with one another. It is oil and water. And even though they try to subject Christ and successfully subject him to humiliation, the irony is that as they kneel and as they pay homage, they fulfill the very truth they're trying to tear down. They fulfill the very truth they're trying to tear down. And here's where we need to take a beat, because we talk a lot about following Jesus here, and we talk a lot about being a people who are with Jesus, and we're trying to become like him and do as he did. But this story is certainly about Christ happening 2,000 years ago. But what we have to remember is that this still happens today. Listen, as we follow Jesus, when you live like Jesus, sometimes you're going to be treated like Jesus. You're going to find yourself in situations with people where you're going to hold your tongue when you really want to say something back to them. You're going to choose peace in a relational situation when, like, every fiber in your being just wants to choose vengeance and wants to punish that person. You'll find yourself serving without being noticed, giving without being thanked. You'll find yourself forgiving people who aren't even truly sorry. And in the aftermath of that, the human response is you're going to feel like a fool. I wish I could tell you that when you do those things, you're going to feel like, man, I'm so close to Jesus right now. But in the immediate aftermath, you're going to be like, I feel like that was stupid. I feel like I really should have said something. I really feel like I should have given it to them. You know, God's a God of justice, and the just thing would have been to rip their head off. You know what I mean? Just being honest, right? Like, that's the human response. Why did I do that? Why did I stay quiet? Why did I give them the benefit of the doubt? Why did I keep showing up when no one else did? And I think, listen, as we're talking about the humiliation of Christ, that's what makes this moment so powerful. Because Jesus doesn't just suffer, he actually, like, absorbs this shame intentionally. He doesn't, like, spit it back out at them. He doesn't keep the cycle going. He steps into it and absorbs it publicly on purpose, and not just to pay for our sin, but to show us how God responds to mockery, to power, to the systems that break and crush all of us. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't climb out. He stays in the thick of it. And again, I don't know what this looks like for you if you're going through a situation like this right now. Maybe you're going through something at work and you're trying to have integrity and you're trying to be honest and you're trying to stay out of all the gossip or the cheating or the cutting of the corners, and you just find yourself, as you're doing this, getting left behind, being overlooked, even being maligned because you're trying to have some integrity. And you're like, is this worth it? Maybe it's a relational situation, and you've been trying to take the high road, and you've been trying to show love, and you've been trying to let go of just being right in that moment and in that situation and show some grace, but it just feels like you're getting crushed for it, and you're like, is this really the wisest thing? And I don't know if something like that is coming to mind, whether it's recent or in your past, and you can just think, man, I feel like when I went through that, I tried to follow Jesus, and I just felt so foolish, and I felt so humiliated, and I felt so weak. And that doesn't feel good. It's not going to feel good. And it's left you feeling like you're on the outside. Don't put that in a box in a closet. Would you hold that and look at it? Because that's where Jesus is. It isn't just some sort of moment of pain and discomfort that is not going to be used in your life. It is a moment of profound identification with Christ. And it is a moment that he can use and transform in your life. Remember, he is not simply this glorious king. He is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father right now. But listen, he is the humiliated king. That's who our Savior is. the misunderstood one, the mocked one, and he didn't escape it. He entered that space willingly, and he absorbed it. And again, I think it raises some very real and very difficult questions for us as we want to follow Jesus. What if in those moments where you feel most exposed, those are the moments when you are actually closest to Christ? What if humiliation isn't where your story ends, but where your freedom actually begins? And again, I know that this might be difficult to wrap our heads around because there's so many questions around justice and what is right and all of that. Like this is not an easy thing to process, but as we look at this most glorious story of Christ at the end of Mark and how he responds in the face of power and empire, it's mind-boggling. It feels so foolish. I think we want resurrection. Christ provides victory in resurrection. But we want resurrection without crucifixion. We want vindication without surrender. We want freedom without humility. But Jesus, he keeps leading us a different way. He leads us this quieter, stranger, slower way. It's a way that, listen, it doesn't avoid humiliation, but it steps into it and it transforms it. A way that doesn't seek applause but offers presence, a way that may look foolish, but again, this is where real life begins. And so we'll bring all of this together now at the end, because up till this point in the passage, we've seen Pilate, we've seen the crowd, we've seen the soldiers, and each of them in their own way had a chance to choose a different kingdom, but they didn't. Pilate chose self-preservation. The crowd chose fear and fury. The soldiers chose mockery and power. All of these individuals resisting the kingdom of God. And so now it's time to ask ourselves this final question. I think this question that Mark has been gently, or maybe not so gently, leading us toward this whole time. What kingdom are you actually living for? What kingdom am I actually living for? It's almost like you can hear Mark whisper, which king are you following? And not just the king that we say we follow, not the king that we sing about on these Sunday mornings, because it is so easy to say the right thing. But what king are we actually following with our lives? With our time, with our money, with our energy, with our choices, our habits, with our real unfiltered lives. It is so easy to say the right thing and still live with that rope around our ankles attached to the stake, abiding and living by the empire of this world. You are what you do. Maintain a perfect image. Always be strong. Never show weakness. Fight, fight, fight. It's a kingdom that runs on exhaustion and insecurity and endless striving, and it'll put you in the ground. That kingdom is not the kingdom of God. And I think the best news for us today, the good news, as sobering as this teaching is today so far, we don't have to stay there. We can name the rope. We can step away from it. Jesus pulled the stake out. He cut the rope. We can leave it at any time that we want. We can. We can stop reaching for Barabbas and we can start walking with Jesus. Even if we failed over and over again, even if we look back on our lives and we're like, man, I have been living as if this rope dictates every aspect of my life and I've been living this way for years. It's okay. We are invited today to step away, to walk away from it. If we're going to be the kind of people that live by our mission here at Arbor, that actually help other people find and follow Jesus, then we have to step away from that rope. Which means first and foremost, individually, here's what we need to do. We have to recognize and name the rope in our own lives. What's keeping you tethered? What old system? what old aspiration, what old fear, what resentment are you holding on to? What old lie, what promise from the empire that will only lead to death are you still banking your whole life on, only to find yourself going in a circle round and round with that rope tied to your leg? Again, Jesus already broke the stake. He cut the rope. And yet there are many of us here who are convinced, I'm stuck. So maybe it's time. Maybe it's time to lay down your defenses, time to simply stop choosing the comfort and control of that old familiar rope and stop hiding in humiliation and start trusting that even in your lowest moments, even if you step away from that rope and it leads to pain and suffering and weakness, you are closer to Jesus than ever before. You're following a king who knows that weakness and will walk you through it. A king who trades shame for dignity. A king who doesn't rule from a throne, but from a cross. Just because it feels like you're losing doesn't mean you are. Remember, Peter failed. Even if we've been walking in failure, Peter failed. We talked about this last week three times. He's like, I don't know that guy. And yet that wasn't the end of his story. And it doesn't have to be the end of our story either. So maybe today we just need to take a step. A single step. Jesus isn't expecting us to revolutionize our lives in one sermon. What's the single step that Jesus is inviting you toward? Toward the way of Jesus and his kingdom that looks so counterintuitive and upside down, but it's actually right side up and the only way that leads to freedom. I just think, church, if we take these steps, this is how we see our community change, and this is how we see the world around us change. This is how we see the kingdom of God come in Woodinville and Bothell and Kirkland and Snohomish and maybe Mill Creek, I don't know. And all the holy side, the holy side, as it is in heaven. We need one another to be taking these steps, to encourage one another. We need to lean on one another because, listen, it is not easy. And so, Arbor, would we be the kind of people who choose this kingdom, who follow this king, even when it's painful, even when it feels so weak, even when it looks so foolish, because even though the way of Jesus will look foolish to so many, it is truly the only way that leads to freedom. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father, as we come to the end of this gospel, they're sobering stories, and they're heavy, and they're not easy teachings, Jesus, but I pray that your Spirit would just fill our hearts with hope in this moment. Would your Spirit give us clarity and wisdom, each of us individually, and even as a community, Lord? Would you show us where to take steps that might feel counterintuitive, steps into weakness? Because your word says that when we are weak, God, your strength is proven in those moments. You are shown to be powerful in our weakness. And so, Lord, would you give us the faith to believe that? Well, we watch this story of Jesus, and I think when we just slow down and look at it, it's a bit confounding to think that here's the creator of the universe, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, God of very God, light of light, silent before Pilate, mocked and beaten and spat on by Roman soldiers, and as we'll see in the weeks to come, crucified, in an agonizing death. In a moment, Jesus, you could have freed yourself. You could have laid everyone to the ground. In that way, you are truly more powerful than all others. But what would have changed if you would have responded with retaliation, Jesus? You would have simply perpetuated the cycle of death and violence. And yet once and for all, you absorbed shame, you absorbed suffering. Through weakness, God, you bring actual kingdom power to this earth. And so as we follow you, I pray that in the ordinary things of life, you would help us to see how to step in your footsteps, to walk in weakness, because when we are weak, you are strong. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.